to some of you, the initial plan was to try to preach this entire psalm today, but that plan changed last night. So we are going to at least enter into the psalm together today and think about what the Scripture has for us, the Holy Spirit has for us here in the Word of God. Let me begin just by reading this psalm so we have the entire thing in our mind, even though we won't walk through it all today. And we can really hear what God has to say. Psalm 34, and I'm going to read as well the superscription or the heading of this psalm so that we understand the historical setting that it's connected to as well. Psalm 34 says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Just to enter into, to try to get a little bit more of this, the spirit of this psalm, I want to give a little bit of an extended introduction to this psalm here today. Do you have, as a believer here today, do you have a passage of Scripture that has become, you might say, a favorite, not in the sense that other scriptures aren't, but one that, when you read it, it seems to particularly say, speak for your life. It connects, it resonates with you. You find yourself going back to it again and again because it gives comfort and joy. It gives stability in times of distress. It gives conviction. It speaks to you where you're at. So no matter what you're doing in any particular moment of life, it's an anchor for you. You go back to that passage again and again. If you have a passage like that, then I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Because I have a hunch, and this is just a hunch. I can't point to any inspired scripture that says this. I have a hunch today that Psalm 34 was a passage like that for the Apostle Peter. That's my suspicion. When Peter took quill in hand to pen his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion, he called them. These are believers who were living in a pagan society and had to endure suffering for Christ's sake. He was exhorting them to stand firm in the true grace of God. When he wrote that, this is the letter that we now call 1 Peter, the thought and the feeling of Psalm 34 flows throughout that letter. He quotes from it directly twice in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 3, and then in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But it's more than just his quoting. His quoting kind of gives us a clue that this is in his head. He's thinking about this psalm when he writes this letter. But in addition to just the quotes, the psalm opens with, I will bless the Lord at all times. And Peter begins his letter with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm says that the faces of those who look to the Lord will never be put to shame. Peter writes that whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. That's in chapter 2, verse 6. Now he's citing Isaiah there in saying that. The psalm speaks much about living in the fear of the Lord, the whole center section of the psalm that we just read. And Peter teaches us over and over again in the letter to conduct our lives here in fear. Chapter 1, verse 17, and so on in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. In fact, at one point he says, fear God, honor the emperor. This is a very important theme for how we're supposed to live as believers. The psalm says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And Peter teaches that it is necessary that we go through various trials. Chapter 1, verse 6, and on in his instruction about suffering in chapters 4 and 5. The psalm closes with confidence that the Lord will redeem his servants. And Peter writes that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He calls upon us to live as servants of God. Chapter 2, verse 16. Psalm 34 seemed to really resonate with Peter. When he's thinking about the instruction he wants to give to believers, he's drawing out so many things that are the same things we hear in Psalm 34. And I think Peter was actually exactly right to apply Psalm 34 to us as New Covenant believers, even though it was written in the Old Covenant, because he understood how this applies to us in Christ. And I think that is a key thing for applying the Psalms to our lives. We've talked about this just briefly before, how we sometimes want to apply the Psalms to our lives simply by virtue of the fact that we see an analogy between ourselves and the psalmist. You know, he's a human being going through sufferings. I'm a human being going through sufferings. What he's writing applies to me. And there's usually a general congruity there. But too often, if we take it in just that way, we easily begin to shape the message of the Psalms apart from really what is the whole keystone of the understanding them, which is Christ and how they apply to us in Christ. But the Apostle Peter doesn't do that. He understands how they apply to us in Christ. And in the case of Psalm 34, we have a direct scriptural link that shows us how we go from David's experience in the Old Covenant to our experience in the New. And that link comes from Psalm 34, verse 20. You probably noticed it even as I read through. The text says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. John chapter 19, verse 36, uses this text along with Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 as being fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. It's a fascinating text. John speaks of the fact and takes pains to point out the fact that in Jesus' crucifixion, not one of his bones was broken. And then he says this was to fulfill the scriptures. You've heard the story. The Jews wanted to break Jesus' legs. They wanted Jesus' legs, as well as the legs of the criminals crucified with him, to be broken so that they could hasten their death and remove their bodies from the crosses and get it taken care of here before the day was over. After the soldiers broke the criminals' legs, they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead. Now, just so you understand, in crucifixion, one of the reasons for doing that was to hasten the asphyxiation by which the crucified person would die. If their legs are broken, they can no longer get breath, lift themselves to get the air they need to live, and they will die. But that didn't happen to Jesus, even though the Jews specifically requested that the soldiers go and break their legs. Why didn't it happen to Jesus? Because the Scripture said that his bones would not be broken. Where did the Scripture say that his bones would not be broken? Doesn't that seem funny? How is this fulfilling the Bible, the Old Testament, that Jesus' bones would not be broken? We see that truth in two places, both of which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. These two types came together and were fulfilled in Jesus. First, the Old Testament Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when God gave instructions for his people to slay the Passover lamb and to take that blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels above the doors so that the destroying angel would not come in and kill the firstborn in their families, so that blood would speak, so to speak, and deliver them from God's judgment. That God gave instructions that Passover's lamb, the bones were not to be broken in the lamb. And Jesus fulfilled that type. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we see from the very beginning John the Baptist identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of the type of the Passover Lamb. The second type was that of a righteous sufferer who trusts in the Lord and is delivered. And Jesus is the one that the Psalms point to, and we've already seen this multiple times throughout the Psalms. When we look at David, when David describes his experience as someone who suffered unjustly, or his experience of being delivered by the Lord, these are foreshadowings of David's greater son, Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings to fulfillment all that Israel was supposed to be. In fact, Jesus is the one who brings to fulfillment all that mankind is supposed to be. And so, when David, describing the Lord's deliverance, even his life, and then describing the affliction of the righteous and how the Lord delivers him out of all of his troubles, he describes them as keeping all of his bones, and not one of them is broken. Keeping him down to the very depths of his being, in a sense, yes. But there's also a type going on here, something that Jesus would fulfill in a greater way than any other man would. And I think Peter understood this. Peter understood that Psalm 34 applies to us in Christ. That is, as it is fulfilled in Jesus, it becomes true of us as we are united to Him. As we're united to Jesus Christ in the Spirit, what this psalm is talking about is true of us as well. That's how we apply the Psalms to ourselves. Not just by analogy that we're both human beings, but as it's fulfilled in Christ and then brought to pass in our lives by the Spirit. I think Peter understood this. He closed his letter, 1 Peter, with this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think Peter loved Psalm 34 because he saw in it life in Christ. He saw a description of life in Christ in Psalm 34. But I think there might be one other reason still why Peter loved this psalm. And it has to do with the life setting that produced this psalm. I read it at the beginning. This psalm was a little bit unusual in the Psalms in that it has a heading or a superscription that specifically connects it to an event in the life of David. There are only 13 psalms out of all the psalms that do that. This is one of those. It points us directly to an event that we read about, we know about from Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 through chapter 22, verse 1. That describes an event in David's life. This story, just to refresh our memories, is a time when David fled from Saul and went down to the Philistines. He went down and took refuge with the king of the Philistines known as Achish, described in 1 Samuel called Achish. Now you see here in Psalm 34, he's called Abimelech. Some people have said there's a contradiction in the Bible there, by the way, because here it says Abimelech, there it says Achish. One of them's got to be wrong. The simplest explanation is something we actually know from many cultures around the world, and that is that the king had an official title by which he would be called, and that is Abimelech. Just like you would call an Egyptian king Pharaoh, he would have a personal name and his official title, Pharaoh. So this name Abimelech, which simply is a combination of the words my father and king, my father is king, is a title for the king. So his personal name was Achish. His title was Abimelech. All right, so don't let that throw you off there. This is talking about that exact scenario. David went, found refuge with Achish or Abimelech. And then the Philistines were getting ready to go out to war against Israel. But the Philistines, other Philistines who saw David there, said, wait a second. We're not going to let... Who is this? Isn't this the one they sang about? That Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? Are we really going to trust this guy? And David was in a bad spot. So what did David do? Well, you remember the story. He describes it here in the superscription as he changed his behavior, or a very literal rendering actually is he changed his taste. He changed his judgment. He became like one who does not have any judgment. In other words, insane. He started acting like a crazy person, like a madman. The Bible says he let drool come out on his beard. He scribbled on the wall. We don't know what that was. If he was scratching on the wall or making graffiti, Maybe he was making anti-Abimelech graffiti. I don't know what he was doing. But he started doing crazy things. And they said, hey, get this guy out of here. And so he escaped. That's what happened to David, which is the background of this psalm. That's intriguing, isn't it? Because you read this psalm and you wouldn't really think anything about that kind of a scenario in David's life. That's what's really intriguing about this connection that the psalm makes for us. Another intriguing aspect of this is that when you look at that story, you realize this was not exactly a spiritual high point in David's life. When David fled, when he fled to the Philistines, that was not exactly an act of faith. When he went and took refuge with God's enemies, that wasn't exactly acting in what we would think of like a spiritual champion. He was afraid. That's why he was doing this. And he started resorting to all kinds of things to get himself out of a jam. In fact, he had to resort to, as we just saw, acting like he was crazy in order to try to get out of this jam. And that's not the kind of a thing you look back in your life and say, wow, that was a really great accomplishment. Look at what I did. You know, that's the kind of a thing you try to hide. You're trying to bury back in your past. You don't want anybody really to remember or know about because it's actually a very embarrassing situation. You just acted like an idiot. You were stupid. I mean, we might read that story and think, David, what were you thinking when you did this? The whole thing was just, what were you thinking? And I think David recognized that. The psalm, I suspect David looked back on that incident in his life with a twinge of regret, remorse. That was just stupid. Why did I do that? But the situation in which he acted so stupidly prompted him to write Psalm 34. The psalm itself makes no mention of anything particularly or specifically connected to that situation. Instead, its whole focus is on blessing God for his redemption in spite of David's stupidity. Charles Spurgeon actually noted this interesting fact about this psalm. He said, David played the fool with singular dexterity. But he was not so real a fool as to sing of his own exploits of folly. It is well to mark our mercies with well-carved memorials, he went on to say. No, David realized, when I look back at that scenario, what does it prompt me to think about? What do I say? Do I go and brag to my kids now? Hey, look what I did. I fooled them. You know. Hey guys, you got this. You got to hear this story about what I did. That would be a man playing up his folly and rejoicing in the fact that he was a very unwise person. And David doesn't do that, actually. That folly in his life is what prompted this psalm, but what got him out of the jam, so to speak? What was really there to rejoice in the situation? It wasn't him. It was God. It was God's working in his life that ransomed him, that redeemed him. So David could look back on what was truly an embarrassing situation for him and yet not hang his head in shame and run and hide. Because the Lord was good. That's why. Instead of giving up in despair, the Lord's redeeming goodness then led him to consecrate himself entirely to glorifying the Lord. That's what he saw when he looked back in his past. Instead of giving up in despair, the Lord's redeeming goodness led him to call others to fear the Lord and to see how good our God is. This psalm, as you read it, it's almost euphoric. This is the feeling of somebody who's been in a very bad spot, but he's been redeemed. Not because he figured out how to get out of it, because the Lord delivered him. This psalm is almost euphoric. There's so much relief here. I will bless the Lord at all times. This is amazing what God has done for me. The Lord does truly deliver those who cry to Him. That's what David wants to communicate, even when they are stupid. And the Lord deserves great praise for it. Now to go back to Peter. Peter was a man who knew what that feels like, wasn't he? There had been more than one occasion in Peter's life of following Christ when Peter had done incredibly stupid things. I mean, how would you like it if Jesus, in the flesh, had to turn and look you in the eyes and say, "Get behind me, Satan"? How's that for a rebuke? I think you just said something wrong there. That was really bad. Peter knew that. In Jesus' hour of trial, Peter had denied him three times. He was afraid, just like David, and he did stupid things. But Jesus restored him. Even after Jesus' ascension, when he was a leading apostle, the apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because when certain Jews came from Jerusalem, he withdrew table fellowship from the Gentile believers. That was an anti-gospel act. That was an undermining of the gospel of Jesus Christ when Peter did that. That was a really stupid thing to do. But he did it. And God had to use another apostle to rebuke him about it. Peter could look back on his life and he could see a lot of things that he had done that were not very smart. Some, we might say, just blatant sin, and some just not very much wisdom involved there. But Peter's life story and his message, even when he wrote 1 Peter, was not about shame and regret. That's not what he wrote about. Why not? Because he knew the truth of Psalm 34. He knew the truth of who God is. And this is the truth that I want you to be able to sing about in your life. I want you today to be able to lift up your voice with David and with Peter, who are now in glory, and sing, to sing of the Lord's goodness. What this really is a song of total consecration and devotion to the Lord, because I have experienced His redeeming goodness. I know God is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. This psalm speaks of blessing the Lord, fearing the Lord, and experiencing the Lord's redemption as we cry to Him. It's a psalm that shows that despite what we do in our stupidity, life is good for those who taste the Lord's goodness and that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. We can bless Him, we can fear Him, and we can rest in His redemption. Peter loved this psalm, and I think it can become the same thing in your life today. So as I said earlier, due to this extended introduction, I don't plan to preach now through the psalm. That's just introducing the idea of this psalm to us here. It's a rich acrostic psalm. There's so much to say. We could not do justice to it, rushing through it. But what I do want to do then this morning is simply open the door to the psalm by looking at and just considering briefly here that first statement. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. What does David commit himself to by making this statement? And what do we commit ourselves to by taking it upon our lips? If we sing, I will bless the Lord, what are we committing ourselves to? What are we saying we're doing? What does it mean to bless the Lord? I think it's worth our while to step back and to contemplate this, in part because it might initially present a conundrum. Now, maybe I'm only projecting my own thinking here and not yours, but I know for me, as I've studied the Bible in the past, thinking about blessing the Lord raises questions in my mind. What does that mean? How do I, as a human, bless God? I'm not really even sure what that means. And so some recent translations will translate it as more of a generic term like praise. I will praise the Lord at all times. And while, yes, blessing the Lord certainly does involve praising Him, I think that really loses the force of what David is saying. I will bless the Lord, he says. Let's think about blessing in Scripture. Blessing starts with God, and that's a crucial point, by the way. Blessing always starts with God. It comes from Him. He is the one who created the world by His powerful word, and He made us living souls who image Him. And the very first words He ever spoke to mankind were words of blessing. The Bible says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it, and subdue it and have dominion over it, over every fish of the sea, over the birds that fly in the heavens, over everything that moves on the face of the earth. What was God doing? God blessing Adam and Eve, and then in that blessing, giving them this dominion. I think what God was doing was giving to mankind the power to be what he should be, what God had made him to be. He was giving him the power to become what he was meant to be, to fulfill his purpose and his role in God's plan. He gave the power of true, abundant life. And even after the curse on Adam's sin, that did not derail God's good intention to bring blessing to his world. And we see this so beautifully, in fact, when God selected a man named Abram and made promises to him. And when God spoke to him, by the way, he used the term bless 5 times in his promises to Abram. He was going to bless Abram. And through him, he was going to bring blessing to the entire world. That was his commitment. That was his promise. From God, it was going to flow his life, enabling life in his creation. God said all families on the earth will be blessed through Abram. So when the Lord blesses, he gives the power to achieve his good purposes and his plans, to fulfill all of his good intentions for mankind. But what does it mean then when the Psalms so often speak of us blessing God? Do we give to God the power to achieve his purposes and his plans? Do we make God fruitful or something like that? Is that what we're doing when we bless God? That seems awfully strange. No, that's not what's going on. But I believe this terminology of blessing is important because it's a powerful tool to help us see the true nature of our relationship with God. When we as men use this term of God, it means to rejoice in him as the source of power. If to have the Lord's blessing is to have true life for us, then to bless the Lord in return would be to devote that life, that power, that life he has given, to performing what honors him. It's a performance act. It's an act of consecration by a living soul to bless the Lord. And I think Psalm 103 captures it so beautifully when it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." All that I am and that I have, all the power, all the life that God has put into this little frame is to be given to him, to honor him. That's what bless the Lord means. All right? So in a sense, yes, it's praise. Yes, it's worship. Yes, it's these other things he says here in Psalm 34, the first few verses, praising the Lord, making his boast in the Lord, magnifying the Lord, exalting his name together. Yes, those things are involved in it. But we can't ever forget that I think the Bible uses this terminology of blessing because there's a reciprocal relationship going on. God is giving us life, and we are returning it to him as living sacrifices. That's what's going on in blessing the Lord. So, what is Psalm 34, in effect, calling upon you to do? By participating in his praise, if you sing this psalm, if you take it on your lips and make it yours, which is exactly what it's intended to do, I will bless the Lord at all times. If you do that, it is calling upon you to consecrate all that God has made and enabled you to be to the task of making him great, making him known, glorifying and honoring him, putting everything you are into that. He gives you the power of life. You return your life to him and using all of it for his glory. There's that reciprocal relationship going on. He gives, you give back. And it's all dependent on him. David says he will do this at all times. And here we have just the entirety of this consecration going on. I will bless the Lord at all times. All seasons of life, all aspects of life. All times of the day and night. All times of the year. Everything that's going on in my life. Wherever I might be in the earthly pilgrimage that I'm on, whether I am young, whether I am 5 years old and just beginning to learn what this life is all about, or whether I'm 95 years old and I've just about finished everything I'm going to have in this life, at all times, the reason I'm existing here is to honor God, to give to him what he's given to me so graciously. That's the kind of devotion this is calling for. All of my life will be devoted to magnifying the good power of the Lord. And so the question as we enter into Psalm 34, considering what it meant to David, considering what it meant to someone like Peter, considering now what it means to us, is, will you do that? Don't take this psalm in vain. Don't sing it if you're not going to do that. If you're not going to devote all of who you are in response to God's goodness and gift of life to you, if you're not going to devote it to Him, don't make this yours. Yes, if you've lived very long, you can look back on your life and see stupid things you've done. In fact, probably the older you live, the more you realize how some of the things you didn't even realize were stupid earlier in your life were really stupid. And yet God has delivered you. You see, what God has done is sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill everything you were meant to be that you have failed in doing. Just like He fulfilled everything David was meant to be that David failed in doing. He brings all of that to fruition. But the beauty of the gospel is He doesn't do it in exclusion of us, like, okay, I'm going to do it, therefore you don't get it. He says, I will do it, and I'll bring you with me. Come with me. I will redeem you, and I will bring you to the life that God meant you to have. But the only right response to that is to devote yourself to Him. You can look back on your life and see failures, but you ask yourself, why has anything good come out of your life? It's because the Lord is good. And you can devote your entire existence to honoring Him for His blessing on you. That's what you can do as you sing this psalm. And so, I'm gonna just stop right there today. But I want you to seriously consider that this week before we come back to the psalm next week. Realize what, in a sense, this psalm is inviting you to. It's inviting you to lay down your life as a living sacrifice. It's saying, the Lord is worth it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Will you do that? You see, you'll never taste, you'll never experience that goodness yourself if you won't lay down your life. If you insist on saving your own life, you will lose it. Jesus promised it. But if you give your life to Him, you'll find what your life was meant to be in Jesus Christ. Consider Psalm 34. Meditate on it this week. Lord willing, we will come back to it next Lord's Day to consider it further.